Let us turn to the book of Philemon, and we'll read verse 10 and verse 11 as we continue our study in this short letter. Philemon, verse 10. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So as we considered last Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul is beginning his appeal for this runaway slave, Onesimus, to his master Philemon. And last week we considered that it was an appeal for love's sake. We have had that in verse 8 and verse 9. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. And we considered that the Apostle Paul was willing and humble enough to lay aside his apostolic authority and not to demand of Philemon, which he had the right to do, and Philemon had the obligation to obey. But instead, as a true pastor, as a pastor that knows the heart, the Apostle Paul appealed upon the grounds of love and for love's sake. And now we come to the second part of that appeal. And our theme for our time remaining is an appeal for a son. An appeal for a son. Now, an appeal from the heart to the heart is the Christian way. That has been demonstrated to us already in this letter by the Apostle Paul. An appeal from the heart to the heart is a Christian appeal. This does not mean that we set aside the law and everything else. But what it demonstrates is the outworking of God's law in our lives. You see, there is an atmosphere today within evangelicalism that love reigns, that love is above all. And what they actually mean is to the detriment of the law, to the detriment of doing that which is right. So we see this in churches. There's no longer discipline in churches. And why is there no discipline? Because there's an appeal to love. This person has done wrong, but we are to love. Therefore, they forgo discipline. But the true exercise of Christian love is the outworking of God's law in our lives. God's law is the law of Christ. And we read of the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6. And we read in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now I will suggest to you that the moral law is that law of love, is the law of Christ. They are not two different things. The law of Christ is also the moral law. And the moral law is also that law of love. We cannot separate them. And that is the mistake that is made today. An appeal to the law of Christ, which is, of course, the law of love. But we can't appeal to it outside of the moral law of God. Now we come to the introduction of Onesimus in our consideration. The one for whom Paul has made this appeal. And it has all been for Onesimus so far. Everything that we've considered in this letter, Paul's gracious approach, Paul's commendation of Philemon, everything that we've considered has all been working towards this One point. This appeal for Onesimus. And here now, Onesimus is mentioned in verse 10. And he's mentioned as a son loved by the Apostle Paul. Well, firstly then, let us consider a son. Verse 10. A son. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now, it is noteworthy that we take account of the order of this verse. And I mean the order of the verse in the Greek text. Look at verse 7. And you remember we considered that term of endearment, brother. At the end of verse 7, we have this emphatically stated, brother. And in the Greek text of verse 10, it is the same with the name Onesimus. Our translators have put it here, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, but it literally reads, I beseech thee for my son, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. You see, he uses it again as something emphatic. What is Paul doing? Why has Paul left the name of Onesimus so long to be revealed in the letter? Well, Paul is creating an impression of the person first. Now, you remember Onesimus was most likely standing in front of Philemon. It was Onesimus that handed him the letter. So as he's reading this letter, he's getting an impression of a person who doesn't relate to that person he knows who's standing in front of him. Onesimus. We all know that Paul was a gifted communicator. And this approach is an effective approach. And it is a biblical approach. What does Paul do here? He takes the person out of the equation until now. Why? Because Paul knows the heart. Now, we all know our own hearts, don't we? And it's our tendency to have a degree of prejudice. We do at times have a degree of prejudice in our own hearts to those who have maybe offended us or wronged our family member or something in the past. We have a degree of prejudice at times. And so did Philemon, no doubt. Yes, even this godly man, this man who had a heart as the heart of God for other saints. And yet Paul knows the heart. Now you may say, well, how is this a biblical principle? Well, it is a biblical principle because we have it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the prophet Nathan was also a man of God. And he knew the human heart. And he knew the prejudices which we build up in our hearts. And what had David done? David had sinned with Bathsheba. And one sin led on to another. And he's approached by the prophet Nathan, and we shall only read verse 5, 7, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. Nathan had given him this parable of the man with the one lamb, a poor man, and another man had a flock, and he came and he took the poor man's lamb instead of taking the lamb out of his own flock. And what was David's response? And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Nathan was talking about David. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. You see, there's a biblical precedence here for Paul to use this approach. The prophet Nathan, as it were, took David out of the equation as he told him the parable. Why? In order to show to David the wickedness of his sin, the heinousness of his crime, to make David's heart softer towards that which he had done, to bring David to that place of repentance. Thou art the man. Just as David was enraged against this injustice, he was revealed to be the one who acted out this injustice. And so it is here then with Onesimus and Philemon. Now we note that as Paul the aged made an appeal for love's sake, so now he makes it for a son. And that's what we have here. It is a tender and affectionate appeal. An approach that continues on from that appeal for love's sake, but if we could use this term with even greater personalism. Maybe you can't use that term in this sense, but you know what I'm trying to convey. He makes it more personal. He says, this is my son, Onesimus. My son. The reference here is to a spiritual child of Paul. In fact, just like Philemon. Philemon was a spiritual child of Paul. You remember, it is thought that it was at Ephesus that Philemon came under the influence of the gospel preached by who? By Paul. So just as Philemon was a spiritual child of Paul, so it's being revealed to him now that Onesimus is also a spiritual child. What is Paul saying? It's one remark. Yes, I have become a father again. Even though I have been under lock and key, and my son's name is Onesimus. Now think of the surprise that would have come to Philemon's mind. In verse 10, I beseech thee for my son. In the Greek, that's more emphatic. My very own son. Paul is conveying a real close connection here with Onesimus. From my very own bowels, as it were. My own son. We cannot imagine the surprise that came to Philemon. Think of how the letter has taken course so far. And then think of this name dropping. My son, one that I love, Onesimus. Now, what are we to make of this paternal claim of the Apostle Paul, claiming this man, Onesimus, to be his son? Well, Paul used this term to denote those converted under his ministry. He's speaking here in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense, teaching us a spiritual lesson. Those born of God through the instrumentality of Paul the preacher were known to be his spiritual children. They were his sons and daughters in the faith. We could put it this way if we want to be inclusive, just like our age, the midwifery of the Apostle Paul. He was a co-worker with God, bringing forth that new creation. Men born again under the preached word of the gospel. Co-worker with God in the delivery of them. Now, we have this throughout the New Testament, where Paul shows himself as being a father, or those sons and daughters. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. See what he's saying? He was a father unto them. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into the remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. And so on. We have it also in the book of Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Speaking again of Timothy. See how he describes him here. As a son with the Father. This is how he has worked with me. As a father and a son work. So Timothy has worked with me in the gospel. And we have another in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And so it was, dear congregation, with this runaway slave, Onesimus. He also was a son of the Apostle Paul. Well, secondly then, let us note a son, 1, verse 10b, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And it's this phrase here, begotten in my bonds. It was while Paul was in prison that Onesimus somehow came under his influence, came under his preaching. Now, there are many thoughts given by commentators on this, but I think it is quite similar to what we have in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Though Onesimus was a slave, and he took somewhat that wasn't his from Philemon and run away to a foreign land. But the prodigal son did somewhat the same. No, he took his inheritance, he went, and he wasted it. But then he was found to be in much want. Not only physically, but spiritually. There was a degree of contrition, of conviction of sin, of where he now found himself and the actions that brought him there. And I think this is the same with Onesimus. Dear congregation, I would suggest to you that he run off, as it were. Some say to Ephesus, some say to Rome. Wherever it was he run off to. What we can be assured of, that the Spirit of God strove with him effectually. That he came under such conviction of sin and what he had done. And remember, he was a slave in the house of one who had been converted under the Apostle Paul. Therefore, Onesimus would have been aware of this apostle. He would have heard of this apostle's preaching, of this apostle's work in the gospel. So therefore, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, a great deal of godly sorrow, I would suggest to you that he sought out Paul. He sought out the Apostle Paul, for he knew that he had a remedy, that being the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Onesimus then was a son won in gospel victory. Victory over the kingdom of darkness in one translated into the kingdom of light. You see, dear saints, when the gospel prevails with a sinner, when the gospel is accompanied with that efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel displaces, throws down the kingdom of darkness from the heart of a sinner. That heart wherein sin was enthroned, where loyalties lay to the prince and polities of the air, to Satan, is now crowned by the Holy Spirit, in a sense that Christ is crowned upon that heart. That is the victory that is won in the gospel. The kingdom of darkness retreats in defeat from where it no longer belongs. It was by the gospel that the heart of Onesimus was won. And dear friends, it is but by the gospel alone that your heart will be won. Children, it is the gospel alone and Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel, that will win the heart. Win the heart unto God. But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this all emphasizes for us the primacy of preaching. The centrality of the Word of God preached. And that's why it's central in our services of worship. The preaching of the Word of God is central. It is the means of advancing and maintaining God's cause. You know, Paul himself knew the importance, and he writes to the young minister, his son in the faith, Timothy. We have this in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he's speaking to Timothy here now in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that last day. What's his advice to this young minister? Verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That was Paul's advice to Timothy. He knew the importance of the primacy of preaching, of its central work in the church and in the kingdom of God. We read of Christ. He began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, dear saints, it is essential because it is the power of God unto salvation. There is a transformative power in the gospel that is unknown to all other things, counselors in this world. All other religions know nothing of this transformative power of the gospel. None of them know. Now, let's apply this to something that's relevant today. We have Westminster seeking to legislate in what is called conversion therapy. They're seeking to legislate against this conversion therapy. What conversion therapy is to help someone who is a homosexual to change and not be any longer that way of life. And some of the practices some of these places employ is repugnant, and we would not encourage it at all. But what the legislation is hoping to do is to reach into the church. And a minister will no longer be allowed to pray with someone who lives that lifestyle, who has come under the influence of the gospel and seeks repentance. The minister will not be allowed to pray with them. It will be a criminal offence. What is the government trying to do? The government is trying to legislate against the power of the gospel. It's impossible. You cannot legislate against something that has such transformative power as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms. The question is, what are they going to do next? Are they going to tell us that we can't preach this word because it is transformative? Because there's conversions. It's remarkable. But they can't legislate against this power of the gospel. Dear congregation, we cannot stop preaching. We must continue to preach. And it is a source of encouragement for us that we do continue to preach. Think on the efficacy of the gospel. And children, that word efficacy just means that the gospel has its desired effect. What it sets out to do, the gospel will accomplish. So think upon the efficacy of the gospel. It accomplishes that which it sets out to do. It is the appointed means, and therefore it will not return unto God void. Whether it be a savour of life or a savour of death, it will accomplish. We think of the spirit of our age, and we've discussed somewhat about that a moment ago. But think of Paul in Rome. Rome, that place where Christians were called atheists because they didn't align with the polytheism of Rome, with the pantheon of gods of Rome, of Caesar. Christians said, no, there is one God, and he is only known through Jesus Christ. So think of where Paul had to minister. A lot more difficult than what we minister in today. Where did he get his encouragement from? Well, he got his encouragement from the efficacy of the gospel. He might have been in the midst of pagan Rome, but he was seeing pagans converted, transformed. While he was in chains, the spiritual chains of Onesimus fell off. And just think of this. Remember, Paul would have remained chained to a Roman soldier, guard. And think of this, Onesimus coming to Paul and confessing to him that he was a runaway slave, and a Roman soldier was listening to everything. What danger Onesimus was putting his life in and Paul's life in. And yet God overruled, because the work of grace was ongoing. One had to be saved. Onesimus was a rebellious, disobedient, ungratefully selfish thief. And yet, he was transformed by the gospel. You know, dear congregation, this is why we should bring people under the sound of the gospel. And I know that it is a great and difficult thing today to do, even with family members who are uninterested in spiritual things. When we ask them to come to church, we're asking them to bring them under the sound of the gospel, of the word preached, because we know the power of the gospel, don't we? It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, thirdly and finally, a son, one transformed. Verse 11. Just how was Onesimus transformed? Well, verse 11 we read, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. This is the evidence that Paul produces to Philemon, that Onesimus has truly been converted, is no longer that what he was, but is now something new. Well, there has been a drastic change in the life of Onesimus. And we must state that this isn't always the way when one comes to Christ. There isn't always this big drastic change in one's life. But this is what happens here in Onesimus. Because when we think of covenant children, you know, covenant children are brought up on the covenant, brought up under the gospel. And some people can confess that they never knew a time when they did not know Christ. And yet they are just as converted as those who go through a drastic change as Onesimus. But here we have a drastic change. The name Onesimus is important for us here. It was a popular name for slaves during this time. And children, this name Onesimus means profitable. You see how Paul is making a play on words in verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. We see again the genius of the Apostle Paul using this name Onesimus and a play on words with the word profitable to communicate to Philemon the transformation of character that had taken place. Not just profitable to one person now, but profitable to two. He had become a new creature, hadn't he, in Christ Jesus. The truth is, dear congregation, that the state of all men before their conversion must be considered as unprofitable. And when I say the state of all men, I mean their nature. Their nature. Because men in fallen nature can still be very profitable in this world. Profitable to their families, profitable to the church. But as their state in nature, we must conclude that they are unprofitable. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, it is simply because man in his fallen nature does not answer to the true end of his creation. What is the answer or the telos of God's creating of man is that he would live to the glory of God. And the children know this, the first question of our shorter catechism. This is the end for which you were created. Man, woman, it was to glorify God. Let me ask you, do you answer then to the true end of your existence, to your creation? Can you say, did you answer to it? Or is there no interest in a sense in God, or even in your soul? And those two cannot be separated. A man who has no interest in God has no interest in his own soul. A man who has no interest in his own soul has no interest in God. To sum it up, we could say that the influence of grace caused Onesimus to become a true servant. You know, there may have been many other good servants in Philemon's house, yet they weren't true servants. Why? Because Onesimus now comes with whole heart consent as unto the Lord. He will be a servant firstly unto the Lord. So why is he a true servant? Well, firstly, to the church of God. You see, verse 11, Paul says, to me. And then in verse 13, Paul says, whom I would have retained with me. Paul's desire was to keep Onesimus. He had become that profitable in gospel things. So he was a true servant to the church, to the work of the gospel. But secondly, he was a true servant to the master who had claim on him, employing now a service that ultimately sought to please God. Now we read of this in Colossians chapter 3, 22 and 24. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now remember, this was the letter that was written to the church in Philemon's. Therefore, we can, as it were, make a suggestion that Onesimus had this explained to him. What Paul here is writing to this church had been explained to Onesimus. This was how he was to be a servant, in the fear of God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that the Lord of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You can picture in your mind's eye Paul putting together this letter on Onesimus being an earshot, and Paul looking at him and saying, you're a servant as unto the Lord Christ. This is how you're to conduct yourself. A no more profitable service could he do for Philemon than one chiefly unto the Lord Christ. Well, we should bring this to a close. In closing, we ask the question of ourselves. Do we live contrary to our name? Do we live contrary to our name? You might ask yourself, well, what name are you talking about? Well, Acts 11 and verse 26, we read of the Christians at Antioch. And we read, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Called Christians. It is a name by which they went, being followers of the Lord Jesus. Onesimus lived contrary to his name before conversion, but not after conversion. After conversion, he lived as his name meant, he was profitable. Do you live contrary to your name? If you're a Christian, do you live contrary to being a Christian in this world? We are all called Christians. So do we live accordingly, day after day in this world? Our age wants us to deny our name. Children, the society in which we now live want us to live contrary to the name Christian. And they will bring great pressure, and they do bring great pressure to bear upon us, to deny who we are, to deny our name. Are we known by the name we received after our transformation? It's a question for us to ponder. Or, dear friend, maybe you know that you need a name change. Maybe you know you need a nature change. Maybe you know that you need this transformative change that comes about by sitting under the gospel preached. Well, dear friend, look to Christ. Look to Christ, for in him we change from death to life. In him you will also be called Christian. Remember our reading of Colossians chapter 4. And what did Paul say to the church there of Onesimus? Which is one of you? He was a Christian. Dear friends, do we want this name Christian? Look to Christ. Do we want to live in accordance with our name Christian? Well, continue to look to Christ. Let us pray.